Good audience tonight. We have a number of people visiting from a number of places in this area, and we thank you for coming. We have some friends from the community who are not members of the church here, and we're thankful that you're here. We hope that the time we spend together will prove to be very interesting and profitable to you as well. If you have some question about what you hear taught here, if you'll call that to our attention, we'll be glad to sit down with you and talk about it. It's been a pleasure for Bobby and me to be with you this week in the meeting. I want to take just a few moments here now to make some personal remarks, and at the end of the service, I won't have anything else to say. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and work with you in this meeting. As many of you know, I grew up in this community, and of course, things have changed a whole lot now from what they were when I was growing up as a boy. In fact, this country is a whole lot different from what it was when I was growing up, but it's good to be back in familiar surroundings. And there's still folks here who remember me, and I remember you. We've made new friends this week, and that's pleasant too. I appreciate the elders of the church inviting me to come and encouraging me in the meeting. Many of you said very gracious things to encourage me this week, and I want you to know how much that's appreciated. Bobby and I have been royally entertained at Luetta's house. We've stayed with her several times. I made a bargain with Luetta back the first of the week. I told her that if she wouldn't go to sleep on my sermons, I wouldn't go to sleep in the pulpit. And I've tried to keep an eye on her this week to be sure that she lived up to her end of that bargain. But anyhow, we've had a good time together. We always enjoy being with Luetta, and it's good to be with her. But we've enjoyed being in the homes of a number of you. Several of you have either taken us out somewhere to eat or invited us to your home to eat. We've done a lot of that this week, and it's been good. The food's been good. The association we've had with each other has been wonderful. There's nothing better than the association Christians have with one another. And so it's been a pleasure. We'll be leaving early in the morning to start back to Kentucky. We'll be home a few days, and we have to leave then a week from next Friday to go to Mississippi for another gospel meeting that'll last a week. And it'll be that way clear through the end of June before we have much of a break. And we have some other meetings later in the year. But that's what we do. And the Lord's been good to us and blessed us with health and strength to do this work. And as long as I'm able to go and preach and somebody will sit and listen, I'm going to go do it. So I appreciate the opportunity to do it here this week. For a little while tonight, by the way, I'm about to forget something I want to say. I want to express my gratitude to Brian for his graciousness this week. He's been a true yoke fellow in the gospel this week. We've enjoyed the time we've spent together. I appreciate him and his knowledge of the truth and conviction to preach it. And it's been a real pleasure to be able to work with him this week. We've had a number of others, preachers and others from this area who've come to the meeting. Brother Stacy's been here just about every night, nearly, I think, except Wednesday. And it's been good to be with him this week, as well as all of you who've come to be with us in this service or in this meeting. Now, for a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about the conversion of the treasurer. This takes us to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. The 8th chapter of the book of Acts is a transition chapter. Up until this point, the church of the Lord had had its beginning in Jerusalem and on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the 2nd chapter of Acts. And the work of the church had been confined to Jerusalem and its immediate environs. But something happened in the 7th chapter of Acts. A tragedy occurred. And yet out of that tragedy, a great blessing came. The tragedy was that Stephen was put to death. The same tribunal, the same Sanhedrin or high court that had tried and convicted our Lord is the same one before whom Stephen stood and made his defense. And when he got through with his sermon, the reaction was a little different from that of the people on Pentecost. On Pentecost, when they heard Peter and the other apostles preaching, it said they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They were told what to do, and about 3,000 of them were baptized into Christ and were added to the church. But the reaction was different with Stephen. When he got through preaching, they killed the preacher because he preached the truth. Then, as a result of that stoning of Stephen, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And the 8th chapter of Acts starts out talking about that. As a result of that persecution, there was a scattering of the saints from Jerusalem, with the exception of the apostles. And they went into other places and began, as they went to these other places, instead of hiding out, They went into these other places and preached the same message that cost Stephen his life. In fact, it says in verse 5 that Philip, he was one of those seven men, you know, they chose in the 6th chapter of Acts to take care of the needs of the Hellenistic widows who had been neglected. And he was also described later in the book of Acts as Philip the evangelist. Well, Philip went down to Samaria. This was the capital of the old kingdom of Israel. And so he went down to Samaria. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. The Jews didn't have a whole lot to do with them. But he went down there and preached Christ unto them, verse 5 says. And then he goes ahead to tell about the result of that. As a result of his preaching Christ, a number of the people there at Samaria believed and were baptized into Christ. And verse 12 tells us something about what he preached, when he preached Christ. He said, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The preaching that he did at Samaria created faith. That's what preaching ought to do. It ought to never stir doubt or create doubts and uncertainty. Gospel preaching has a certain ring to it. It has a certainty and assurance about it. So he preached something that caused these people to believe. They believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that's the church. We talked about the kingdom of prophecy here last night. And so he preached about that, about the king. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the church is his domain. This is his territory over which he rules as a king. And he preached about that. Then it said he preached about the name of Christ. This has to do with the authority that Jesus had. Jesus said, all authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he had authority. And so he preached about the name of Christ and all that that entails. And as a result of that, they were baptized. Now, I know he preached about baptism because they wouldn't have known to be baptized if he hadn't. So he preached baptism to them, and they were baptized, both men and women. As a result of that, the work continued to grow in that place. Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, two of the apostles, and imparted some spiritual gifts to some of the people here at Samaria. And while this was going on in Samaria, the work is growing, expanding, and thriving all at once. Philip was called away. You would think this would be a good time to leave him there. But God doesn't always work the way we think he ought to. God doesn't see as we do. The wisdom of God is far different from our own. You wouldn't have thought that the persecution would have been a good thing. And it was a bad thing because it created much distress for the disciples of the Lord. But it became the means by which the gospel spread to so many other places. And so now, in the 26th verse of this chapter, it said that the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip and said, arise and go toward the south, unto the way which goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and who had the charge of all her treasure, had been to Jerusalem or had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. It said, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the villages or the cities until he came to Caesarea. I want to study with you this simple case of conversion. One of the best ways for us to learn what to do to be saved is to take examples in the book of Acts where people heard the gospel preached and responded to it and were saved by it. I don't think we can improve on that. So let's talk about the conversion of this treasure. First of all, I want to talk to you about the different agents that were involved in his conversion. There were a number of things that converged or came together to bring about the conversion of this man. Now, by the word conversion, I simply mean a turning or a change. The word conversion means that very thing. It has to do with turning about, turning from the wrong to the right. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, I remember how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what conversion is all about. It's a turning from serving the devil to serving the Lord. But there are some agents that help to bring this about. First of all, the Lord's involved in this. It said it was the angel of the Lord that spoke unto Philip. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desires all men to come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to repent and to be saved. The devil wants everybody not to repent and to be lost, but God wants them saved. So the Lord's involved in this. The Lord cared about not only the people in Samaria and Jerusalem, he was concerned about a man who was going to Ethiopia. He was from that place, and he cared about him as well. It reminds me of what David said in the 8th Psalm when he considered the vastness of the universe. He said, when I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God knew about this man. He was concerned about this man from Ethiopia. And not only that, but this was the means by which the gospel could be carried down into that African nation by a devout man. So the Lord's involved in the conversion of the treasury. But there's an angel involved. It said it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to him. Then later on, when this chariot started down the road, as he came down and intersected with the road that went down from Jerusalem on down to the coastline to Gaza, it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to Philip and said, go near and join yourself to this chariot. God's used angels through time as messengers and to serve different purposes. You remember Jacob wrestled with an angel one time and prevailed. And the angel said, your name shall be called Israel, because as a prince you have prevailed with God. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in the last verse, verse 14, it said, of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, after Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the Bible says that angels came and ministered to him. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed there in agony as he did, after that was over, the Bible said angels came and ministered to him. So angels have been used by God for various times and purposes. Some of the angels are named. We have Gabriel named and Michael the archangel. So they have different functions. They are sometimes described as principalities or powers or mights or dominions. But there's an angel involved in this now, having something to do with the conversion of this man. There's something else involved. The Holy Spirit was involved, because it said the Spirit of the Lord said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. The Holy Spirit was involved. The Holy Spirit's role was a little different from that of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit's role was to reveal divine truth. In John, the 16th chapter, Jesus talked about that. Beginning in verse 6 of that chapter, he said that the Spirit would come upon them to guide them into all truth. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then later down in verses 13 and 14, he said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit, the revealer of divine truth, is involved here. In 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, Paul said, what man's eye hadn't seen, what his ear hadn't heard, what had not entered into his heart, concerning the things that God hath prepared for those that love him, he said, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was involved here now in the conversion of this man. Then there's something else. There's a preacher involved. Philip was an evangelist. And so now God used human instrumentality to bring about the conversion of this man. The Lord, The angel and the Holy Spirit worked together in providence to bring this man, this preacher, in contact with this man, the treasurer, to teach him the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Paul said, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also," Romans 1:15 said. Then in verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." In Romans, the 10th chapter, Paul talked about the importance of preaching there. He said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written," he said, "a Lord who hath believed our report." He said they've not all obeyed the gospel. But then he said in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There has to be a preaching and a hearing of the word of the Lord. That's involved in the process of salvation. God used a preacher then to bring this message to the man who was in need of it. There's something else. The scripture was involved, because it said he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There's not any conversion that is different, or in the action of that conversion or the outworkings of it, that's different from what the scripture says. If it's different from the scripture, it's not conversion at all. God has nothing to do with it. Angels have nothing to do with it. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. A gospel preacher needs to preach what the scripture says. We don't need just get up and tell funny stories and have people crying. That's not the purpose of it. Not just to get everybody excited. No, the purpose of gospel preaching is to inform, to instruct people out of the scriptures. Let them know what the word of God says. So the scripture was used. He began at the same scripture that man was reading and preached unto him Jesus. Now there's something else though. There's another agent involved in his salvation, and that was the treasurer himself. God did not impose his will upon this man. God wanted him saved. But God made man from the very beginning with a free will. We have the power of choice. See, we can choose to do right or choose to do wrong. Any one of us can do that. Adam and Eve had choices in the Garden of Eden. And guess what? They made the wrong choice, didn't they? They made the wrong choice. This man had choice. God purposes in the process of conversion to assault the will, to storm, as some have put it, to storm the will of the individual by the power of gospel preaching. And so this man had a choice. He heard the gospel preached. He could have rejected it, or he could have accepted it. And in this case, he decided to accept it. And I'm glad he did that. Now, something I want you to notice about this. Did you notice that in this whole process about these agents, that the Lord did not speak to this man? Did you notice that? Did you notice that the angel didn't speak to this man? Didn't say a word to him? Did you notice that the Holy Spirit didn't say anything to him? Not a word. What happened was that the Lord and his angel and the Holy Spirit worked providentially to bring this man into touch or in contact with this man, so this man could teach this man the scripture and show him what he needed to do to be saved. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. These are the agents. Now there's something else I want you to notice about this, and that's the power of personal contact. You know, as a preacher, I just have to confess to you that there's something about preaching to a house full of people that gets the adrenaline pumping in me. It makes you want to lean back and do the best you can. I never have been able to convert an empty bench. Never. But if you can get somebody sitting on that bench that'll listen and preach the gospel to them, you might be able to help them. There's something about having the house full. Something about preaching to a large crowd. I've preached to some pretty good-sized crowds in my life. I've never preached to one as large as I wanted. But I'll tell you something. God is interested not just in the crowd, but the individuals who make up that crowd. See, this man had a soul. And Philip had been preaching in Samaria where there's a crowd and doing a lot of good. But the Lord was concerned about this one man. And he made arrangements for a personal contact with him. Jesus preached to the multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, I just read that this morning. The Sermon on the Mount, he went up into the mountain as the multitude gathered together. Called his disciples to him, but he went up into the mountain and gave that message, that message in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, the mountain message. Preach to the crowds. But I want you to know Jesus had time for that man who came to him one night. Nicodemus was his name, and he talked to him about conversion, about the new birth. Jesus had time to get away from the crowd and to talk to that woman at the well in Samaria. Remember that in John 4? He talked to her about the nature of true worship. And the disciples of our Lord were sent out to teach the gospel. They were to go into villages and preach, but he wanted them also to teach the individual. In the 20th chapter of Acts, when Paul reminisced about the time that he spent in Ephesus, he lived there about 3 years, and he met with the Ephesian elders, and he talked with them about the time that he lived among them and worked with them. And he said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. I tell you something that's a joy. That's to sit down at the kitchen table with an honest friend and open up this book together and sit down and study it with one another. That needs to be done too. We don't ever need to get to the place that we think if we don't have a great crowd of people that we don't have any work to do. Oh, the power of personal contact, one-on-one, we've got to have that done. And there's not enough of that getting done. Members of the church need to be busy and watchful for opportunities to teach people the gospel of Christ one at a time. Power of personal contact. That's clearly pointed out in this passage. But there's something else in this case of conversion I want you to look at with me, and that's the prospect. Now I'm talking about the treasurer himself, and I'm just calling him the prospect. He was a prospect for conversion. Well, what about this prospect? What do we know about him? Well, first of all, he's an important man. Now, let me just hasten to say that everybody's important. We are all made in the image of God. We have a lot of concern nowadays about people having self-esteem. Our schools get involved in that, trying to help students to have self-esteem. Some have gone so far as to pass them, whether they had a passing grade or not, because if they didn't pass them, it'd make them feel badly, you know, and they'd have low self-esteem. Well, the truth of the matter is we all ought to have a high self-esteem because God made us in His image and after His likeness. And that gives us worth to begin with. But this man was important as the world views it. What was his job? Well, he was the treasurer of Ethiopia. It was said that he was a eunuch of great authority. Now, a eunuch is a man who's been castrated. He's not able to father a child. Sometimes people were born that way. Jesus mentioned that in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 10 and 11. He said, some are born eunuchs, and some are made eunuchs by men. Sometimes people were captured in a war situation, and they would pick out certain ones that they thought would be good servants in the court of whatever country happened to capture them. And so they would make eunuchs of them so that they could be pressed into service without distraction. And so that was one thing. But at any rate, Jesus said there are some who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is, they have apparently made the decision that they're not going to marry and they're not going to have children. And so they made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. This man, I don't know what the situation was with this man. He either was a Jew who'd been pressed into service in Ethiopia and had risen in rank just like Daniel did in Babylon and in Persia, or he might have been a proselyte of the Jewish religion. There were a number of people of Gentile background who were proselytes. That is, they had voluntarily accepted the Jewish religion. I don't know what the case was with this man in regard to that. I do know that he was a high-ranking official. The treasurer of a nation has been entrusted with great responsibility. Every time I think about this, I think about a meeting I was in Canada one time, and they had a radio station in the town where I was, a small town, but they had a little radio station there, and they had a daily radio program, and they invited me to speak on that week every day. So on Monday of that week, I announced what my topics would be each day on the radio through Friday, and I announced that on Friday, I was going to preach on the conversion of the finance minister. I thought I'd give my sermon a little Canadian twist. That's what they call the treasurer, the secretary of the treasury. They call him the finance minister, not the finance minister. They don't say it that way, the finance minister. So I was going to preach on that on Friday. Well, I noticed when I announced it that the engineer on the other side of the glass in the control room there, I noticed his head pop up. And there was another fellow in there with him, and he looked around at him. And I didn't know what was so interesting to them about that. And several people approached me what I was going to say about that. And I couldn't understand exactly why they were so interested in what I'd said about preaching on the conversion of the finance minister. Well, I came to find out that the Canadian finance minister had been indicted for fraud. So they were all really interested to see what I was going to say when I preached on the conversion of the finance minister. Well, this man was the finance minister of Ethiopia. He had charge of all the treasure of Queen Candace. He's an important man as the world views it. But I'll tell you something else about him. He's a religious man. And you know, the world kind of takes a special interest when you have a high-ranking official who has some religious convictions. That's unique with them. The press gets involved in it. They want to know all about that. I remember when Jimmy Carter was president of our country, he taught a Bible class in a Baptist church, and the press made a lot to do, big to-do about that. They're interested in that because it's unusual to find a high-ranking official who's really religious. He was, and it wasn't a pretense. I know he meant it. He went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, several hundred miles, and I want you to know that he didn't go up there on a 747 or a 767. He didn't ride a train or an air-conditioned bus or an automobile, not even a Jeep. He rode in a chariot. They probably had a driver. It says that when they came to a certain water, he commanded the chariot to stand still. He probably had a driver. And he probably had about as a sophisticated suspension system on that chariot as you could have, because he's a government official, you see. But I tell you one thing, every time they didn't have any superhighways, no interstates, not at all. And every time they hit a hole in the road, that took it right out of his backbone. This man is religious. He'd been all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, evidently one of the Jewish feast days. This religious man is reading his Bible. He's studious. Now, there weren't any cameras out there to catch this moment. Here's this man riding along reading the scripture. No cameras so you could put it on the 6 o'clock news. None of that. He's just riding along in his chariot, and he's got the scroll of Isaiah with him. He's got it opened up to that section in the 53rd chapter where it talks about the Messiah that was coming, who would be bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And he was studying that. He wasn't just reading. There's a difference in reading the Bible and studying it. You know that? He was studying. He was puzzled about this passage. He didn't understand it. And the reason he didn't understand it was because he knew nothing about Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of that passage, and he knew nothing about him. And so when Philip came and joined and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading there?" He didn't. And he wanted to know. Not only was he studious, but he was humble. When Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. He gave him a ride. "Get in," he said, "and help me with this if you can." So that was Philip's cue. He began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. He was humble. He needed help. He acknowledged it. Now, he could have said, "Say, fella, do you know who I am? I'm the treasure of Ethiopia. Who do you think you are? A stranger out here on the road. Ask me if I understand what I'm reading." He could have taken that attitude, but he didn't. He was humbled about it. And Philip got up in the chariot, and they rode along together, and he began at that scripture. And not only was he humble, but he was obedient when he learned what God wanted him to do. The place of the scripture he was reading was a passage that talked about how Jesus would be led as a lamb to be slaughtered. He said he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep as dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus was on trial, he did not protest. He did not curse and blaspheme. He didn't kick and resist those who were inflicting such indignities upon him. Not at all. He was submissive to all of that. And not only that, but he said in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Well, Jesus, if anybody was ever humiliated, Jesus was. He had been scourged. Blood was caked all over his back. They planted a crown of thorns and crammed it down upon his head. And blood would run down all across his face from that. And then they took him on top of all that and nailed his hands and his feet to a cross and lifted him up between the earth, heavens and the earth. Humiliation. He said in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. You know, the soldiers had brought him into the common hall and put a robe on him and a scepter in his hand, and they'd blindfolded him and they'd smite him in the face and turn him around and say, "Tell us, prophesy to us which one of us it was that struck you." Humiliation. But in his humiliation, Isaiah said, his judgment was taken away. What does that mean? Well, Pilate, when Jesus was brought before him, Pilate tried his best to conduct a proper Roman hearing. We criticize Pilate a lot, and he deserves some of it. But he really did try to conduct a proper hearing. There were three phases of a legitimate Roman trial. First of all, there were the charges laid against the accused. And he heard their charges. Then there was the examination of the accused to let him speak for himself. And Pilate did that. He called Jesus aside and he said, "They tell me you're king. Are you a king?" Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Well, Pilate didn't know about that truth business. He said, "What is truth?" But he's examining the accused. And the third phase of the trial was the decision whether or not he was worthy to be further examined or punished in some way or not. And Pilate's judgment when he had examined him was, "I find in him no fault at all." And he said that three times. That was his judgment. But the Jews wouldn't have that. They wouldn't hear to it. They said, "Absolutely not. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." So his judgment was reversed. It was taken away. Pilate said, "I'm going to wash my hands of this business. You see to it." But he had to appoint a centurion to take care of that business, a Roman centurion, a Roman officer. This man was reading that passage. And until he began at this scripture and preached unto him Jesus, he didn't know anything about what that passage meant. And now when Philip got through preaching to him about what this passage was all about, he recognized that there's something that he needed to do to become the servant of that one whose judgment was taken away and who went to the slaughter like a lamb, innocent, and did not resist. He recognized the need for becoming a Christian, and so he was willing to do what he ought to do. Now, it said Philip preached unto him Jesus. What did he preach when he preached Jesus? Well, I know what Philip preached at Samaria from verse 12 of this chapter. He preached something that created faith. That's happened with this man now, this man. Because he said, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" I wonder what made him ask that question. He wouldn't have known anything about baptism unless Philip had preached something about that to him. That was a part of his preaching Jesus to this man. And he believed. Philip said, "Well, if you believe, you may be baptized." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Some translations omit that verse. But I know one thing. I know that Philip would never have baptized that man if he was not convinced that that man was a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't do any good to baptize somebody who's not a believer. See, we get out here and lasso some people and drag them in here by main strength and awkwardness and baptize them. We have a baptistry right back here. Just drag them in there and compel them to be baptized, or we could do it at the point of a sword or a gun. And what good would it do them? It wouldn't do them any good because they're not willing subjects of the gospel of Christ. So this man was a believer, an obedient believer. He said, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" I was in a meeting one time in Italy at a place called Aprilia. The first night of our meeting there was a young man who wanted to be baptized. And they didn't have enough water in their baptistry, so they were running some in there. And while they were doing that, the Italian preacher there gave a little speech about baptism and the significance of it. And a 72-year-old man on the back row stood up and said, "Why can't I be baptized?" He said, "Well, you can." And he came down. We baptized him that same night. But that's what this man wanted to do. He said, "Here's water. I wonder why can't I be baptized?" Well, he said, "If you believe, you may." I want to say again, it does no good to baptize somebody that's not a believer. When I was a kid, we used to play church. Any of you ever play church when you were children? We did. My cousins and I, we'd play church. And one day we were playing church and we decided it would be a lot more interesting if we had something to baptize. And none of us wanted to volunteer. We had an old cat in the yard. And we rounded up that old cat and took him to the horse trough. And we immersed that old cat, and all we got was a wet, mad cat. He was not a willing subject. It didn't do him any good. It wouldn't do any good to baptize you if you don't want to be baptized. Not a bit. But if you believe what that man said he believed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you ought to be baptized because Jesus commanded that. And that's a part of what's involved in preaching Christ, preaching Jesus. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, when Jesus was preached, the people requested baptism? Isn't that interesting? Now we have preachers telling folks, you don't have to be baptized. It's not that important. Oh, it's good. It's nice to do it, but you don't have to do it to be saved. This man needed to do what the Lord taught him to do, what Philip preached to him as he preached Jesus unto him. He was obedient to the gospel of Christ. Now, one more thing here I want to say, and that is that in this passage you see the beautiful relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. Someone has said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's right. That's right. He started in the Old Testament with the prophecy of Isaiah, brought it on down and showed how it applied to Jesus Christ. And the man was convinced. And so he was baptized. They went down both into the water. What is baptism? I know one thing. In the case of that baptism, it required these men going down into the water. Now, when you just sprinkle a little water on somebody or pour a little on them, you don't have to go down into the water. Nobody has to go down into the water. But both of them went down into it, and Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water after the baptism. And then the Bible says that this man went on his way rejoicing. Now, why was he rejoicing? What made him happy? I'll tell you what made him happy. He is now a Christian. He has a hope he never had before. And he's full of zeal for the Lord. This man was a religious man to begin with. Can you imagine when he got back to Ethiopia that he went back down there and never said a word to a single soul about what he had learned? I can't conceive of that, can you? No, this was God's providential way. See, we're in this section. I said this was a transition chapter. We're in this section now where the persecution has scattered the disciples, and this is God's providential way of seeing to it that the gospel is spread everywhere. Yes, this is God's way of getting it to Ethiopia. He went on his way rejoicing. But I want to tell you something else. That man's not the only one, that treasurer who went on his way rejoicing. I know by personal experience that Philip, who went down to Azotus and preached in the villages all the way down to Caesarea, I know he also went on his way rejoicing. I've preached a lot of sermons and offered a lot of invitations in my time. And many times you preach through a whole meeting and not a single soul will obey the gospel. And I never have reached the place where that doesn't bother me. It disturbs me to see people turn a deaf ear to the gospel of Christ and to the Lord's gracious invitation, come unto me. That still bothers me. And I hope I never get to the place or live long enough that it doesn't bother me. But I know one thing, every now and then, when you preach the gospel, somebody steps out right down to the front, stands up before an audience and says, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I want to be baptized. And when you baptize those people and you leave and go home or to the next place you're going to preach, you leave with a buoyant spirit. There's nothing like that to build a man's confidence and faith and hope. Every time that happens, that makes me want to go somewhere else and tell the same story and preach the same gospel message. I know that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, but I know Philip did too. Now we're going to close this service, but before we do, we're going to give an invitation, not mine, but the Lord's, to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to become one this very night. If you believe what this man said he believed, this very simple truth that he came to understand and to believe and confess, if you believe that, I want to ask you a simple question. What hinders you to be baptized? If you've been baptized and you haven't been faithful as a Christian, what hinders you from coming home tonight and making it right? Would you come to the front right now while we stand together and sing? Let's sing.